the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Now you join us as we're spending a term looking at the 49th book of the Bible. 66 books in the Bible, the 49th one is Ephesians. And this morning we're on part 5 of 12 of the letter to the church in Ephesus. Now we've already looked at the first two chapters, and this morning we're looking at the start of chapter 3. I have a confession to make. I have a guilty pleasure, or at least I did when I was growing up. There was a television program that I really liked, and I don't think I was really strictly meant to like it. If I had a duffel coat, I would wear it now. For those of you who don't know who that is Jonathan Creek. Now, yes, whoever you are out there, the other fan, thank you. Jonathan Creek was a magician's assistant. He was the person who conceived and constructed the illusions that made his boss, the magician, really famous. Now, Creek was a master at creating confusion. He would make people not see something they shouldn't see and miss something they should, and the magician would be very, very successful as a result. Also, a sideline to this for Jonathan Creek was that the police were very interested in what he could do. Because when they couldn't solve a mystery, when they couldn't see the answer to a problem, they called him in. So he became like some sort of consultant to the police. Now, as you can imagine, because it's a TV drama, when Jonathan Creek was brought in, he solved the mystery. And as you can probably imagine as well, as an illusionist, the solution to these mysteries were completely out of the ordinary. Now, as viewers, we just couldn't solve the mystery. There was always something unseen that only a mind like Jonathan Creek could work out. And the solution wasn't always the obvious. It was often concealed from view. The problem wasn't always visible to the naked eye. The Ephesians in Ephesus, the Christians there, who this letter is written to that we're studying during this term, they were facing challenges. They were facing huge difficulties, but they were struggling to see the real enemy. We've mentioned in previous weeks about Ephesus, that it's in southwest Turkey. For those of you, if it's your first time in church today, this book is not Narnia. This book is based in reality, in pure history. And Ephesus, back in the first century, was a busy and important city for financial and political reasons, but it was also a religious center as well. And the focal point was the impressive, and I do say that for a reason, the impressive Temple of Artemis. Now, in 2007, a survey of 100 million voters resulted in a new list of the 7 wonders of the world. And in its current state, as you can see, the Temple of Artemis didn't make the list. However, in the first century AD, in its heyday, when this letter was written, the Temple of Artemis was considered one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was one of the largest temples in the world and drew visitors from far and wide. And if you were a Christian in Ephesus, you were probably feeling a bit daunted and discouraged in the shadow of this enormous temple, in the shadow of the goddess Artemis. It was also a tough time to be a Christian because the Roman authorities were persecuting Christians. They were experiencing great difficulty. But Paul knew that although these Christians are looking at that going, whoa, this is so, so difficult being a follower of Jesus, Paul knew that the problem wasn't right in front of their eyes. Paul knew that they actually had a much bigger problem than the goddess Artemis, than a massive temple. Paul knew that the problem they had was not visible to the naked eye. Now, we're going to work our way this term through Ephesians, but I'm just going to fast forward very quickly to chapter 6, verse 12. Whoever's preaching on that, I'm not stealing your thunder. Very quickly, chapter 6, verse 12 says this, because Paul reminds the Ephesians that the real enemy in life, the real enemy of the church is actually, is unseen. 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The enemy in the first century Ephesus wasn't Artemis. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't any flesh or blood. The real enemy for the first century Ephesians was, and the struggle was actually against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And guess what? It's exactly the same for us in 21st century Exeter. I don't know about you, but I find it incredibly easy to get discouraged being a follower of Jesus in the 21st century in our Western world, an increasingly secularized age. It's really, really difficult. And I think we can just at times just feel a little bit swamped. When you turn on the news, when you read articles, it just feels like Jesus is nowhere on the agenda. But just like a mystery in Jonathan Creek, if we see Brexit, if we see the government, if we see a politician, if we see Richard Dawkins, atheism, or anything else as the enemy, we are looking in the wrong direction. The real enemy is Satan and the spiritual forces of evil. And that is what we're thinking about this morning, mysteries and spiritual forces. Now, when I first read the term program, I don't know if you got one, you probably don't have one in front of you now. I was delighted to see my name against Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. Really pleased about that. I'll be honest with you, there was one passage as I was reading Ephesians during the summer that I really, really wanted to avoid. Oh, and you'll never guess, I got it. It's this morning. Why have I not been looking forward to this passage? Quite simply because I think the verses we're about to read are the most difficult in the whole of the letter to the Ephesians to understand. Now, I am very blessed to speak on 2 and 4. This is the painful bit for me this morning, so please bear with me. I think this is the hardest passage that I've ever had to preach on, if I'm perfectly honest with you. And these verses have taken me an age to get my head around. And over the past few weeks, some people know this, we've had this double page open for a while. But honestly, it feels like chapter 3 is like the Mona Lisa looking at me. Every time I go, you don't understand me. But it hasn't. Here's the good news. Over the past week or so, I think I've slowly got to grips with what's going on in this passage. And here's another thing that's probably quite good as well, is that I've moved full circle on this. No longer am I in a position of complete confusion. I'm now of the belief that the key verse in the whole of this letter is in the 13 verses we're about to read. I think Paul says something incredibly significant, and I'm going to go further than that right now, because I think that in one of these 13 verses, Paul gives his most succinct view of God's plan for the church in the whole of his writing. Now, if you're new to church, that may not sound like a big statement. Paul wrote masses of the New Testament, and I'm saying that there's one verse in here that is the most succinct plan that God has for the church. So it's pretty significant, I think. As we read it together now, let's see if we can spot it. It's on page 1109. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. We've all got that, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. please help us to understand more about your plans for us as human beings, more about your plans for the church, and more about how we can share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully to a world that desperately needs to hear it, we pray. Amen. Now, why on earth am I moaning? Why do I think these verses are difficult? Maybe you got those straight away. Well, partly, I think, straight out at verse 1, if you just have a look at it. Here's the three things where we're going. Before I look at verse 1, here's the three things that we can look at. We can look at suffering, the gospel, and the church. I think there's three mysterious things going on in this passage, which we'll unpack. But in verse 1, straight away, this is why I think it causes part confusion, is that I think Paul goes off at a tangent. Do you spot this? Paul has just finished, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, great. If you haven't, you can catch up online. Paul has just finished two chapters of just the most amazing things about God. He's been declaring great things about what Jesus has done for us. And so he prepares to pray for the Ephesian Christians. Verse 1, he starts, doesn't he? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles. But then it's almost like as he's writing it, he realizes, I haven't really explained that for this reason bit. So he goes off tangent, he goes off piste and explains this for this reason bit before returning to the prayer, going to pray in verse 14. So if you like, 2 to 13 hold together. And verse 1 links to 14, which Paul Cook will attack next week for us. But verse 1, I think, is really, really interesting. And it's the sort of verse that, if, I don't know if you've ever find this where you're reading the Bible, you can just gloss over and you can miss something. Because it's just a launch pad to a prayer, essentially, isn't it? But don't run over this verse. I think there's something really significant here, which is worth reminding ourselves that Paul Cook told us about in verse 1. Just a simple fact is that the writer of the letter to the Ephesians, he's in prison. He's in prison. Just think about that for a moment. If you've been here for any of the last 4 weeks, or if you know Ephesians 1 and 2, this is written by a prisoner. Chapter 1, it's staggering if you think about it. Chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has chosen us. He has adopted us. Chapter 2, but because of God's great love for us, he has made us alive, he has raised us up, he has seated us in the heavenly realms. We are saved by grace, not... This is written by a prisoner. It's staggering, isn't it, to think that Ephesians is written by someone in chains. This sounds to me more like someone writing from a palace than a prison. I'll be honest with you, if I was in a prison and I was writing to you, I do not think I'd write as an upbeat a letter as this Paul does. It's fairly amazing what he writes, I think. How does Paul remain so upbeat? How does he do it? And I suppose the big question for us is it possible for us to be up so upbeat in the trials and difficulties that we face? Because we probably won't face as many trials and difficulties as Paul. Forgive me if that's untrue for you, but I don't think we'll face as challenging situations as he did. But I think it's possible to face challenges like Paul did. And the clue is to how is in this very verse here, because Paul, you see, he has a different perspective on who he belongs to. There's something, technically speaking, wrong with that verse, just from a technical perspective. Can you spot it? Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Technically, purely technically, he is a prisoner of Nero. It's the Roman authorities that have placed him in prison. It's guards that have come and handcuffed him and placed him there. It's not Jesus. But that's not how Paul sees it. In his eyes, it's Jesus Christ who has put him there, and he is Jesus' prisoner, and yet still he has the most amazing things to say about Jesus. I think it's extraordinary to think of any human being anything other than miserable in prison. But this is someone who is alive, isn't it? You cannot sense that this is written by a prisoner. If you were tracking the passage three times, just in the bit that we read, he's just so grateful for God's grace to him as he sat in a prison. Why is he grateful? He's grateful because he knows his identity. He knows that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and that fact enables him to face all the challenges he does in life, shipwrecks, prison, beatings. He can cope with it because he knows that fact. I think that Christians often get discouraged when trouble comes. And I know that's completely understandable. I know I do too. Because we just find it tough, don't we? When we struggle, we feel guilty. We know that God loves us. We know that God cares for us. We know that God gives his grace to us in times of trouble. But at times, life is just difficult, isn't it? When we suffer. And if you're a Christian, you will know that when you became a Christian, that doesn't make you immune to suffering. You'll know that, I'm sure. If you've never been told that, I'm really sorry. There's no force field. But I think probably something in our back of our minds thinks somehow that actually being a Christian, well, that kind of means that God will maybe ease off a little bit on us. You know, we'll put like a little bubble. No, that's not the case. Paul knows being in Christ does not prevent him from facing hard times. He would testify to that. And if we are in Christ, we should expect to suffer like Christ and for Jesus. We worship a God who came to this earth and he suffered. And throughout the Bible, throughout the history of the church, you'll see that those who served him most faithfully, more often than not, they suffered most painfully. Paul will tell you that. Now, the Christians who received this letter, the ones on the end of it, are struggling. They are in a season of discouragement. They're finding it difficult, all sorts of stuff. Ephesus is not a place where you want to be a Christian because Artemis is in your face. Jesus is not on the agenda. Their founder and pastor is in prison, the person they love and look up to. He's miles away in Rome writing this letter. It feels like a mess, but Paul says it's not a mess. It's absolutely not a mess. All hope is not lost. In fact, he goes further, verse 13, right at the end. He says that his sufferings are actually doing something. They're achieving something. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul knows he is part of God's extraordinary plan to bring the good news of Jesus to all nations. And because Paul's sufferings is costing him so much, then it's absolutely too precious to waste them. He knows that God hasn't necessarily caused Paul's suffering, but God can use it for Paul's growth, for God's glory, and for the kingdom to go further. And so Paul doesn't sit there and write us a letter that goes, woe is me, this is so hard, oh, it's really tough. Paul doesn't dissect his problems, he doesn't avoid his difficulties, instead he just looks at them and goes, wow, thanks. This is a chance for me to grow. This is a chance for me to proclaim a gospel to people I never thought I'd be able to proclaim a gospel to. It's incredible how he does it. He doesn't lose heart. He finds joy even in the depths of a prison. Here's the questions, isn't it? For me, I ask myself this first and foremost. Do I view my challenges and suffering like Paul? And what would happen if I did view them more like Paul? That's the questions. I worry too much. I worry at times that too many people try in life to just run from problems and suffering. First sight of difficulty, they leg it. Change a job, change a relationship, change of something else, change of this, change of church, you name it. And there's all good reasons to change things. I'm sure there's many good reasons. But it might not sort the problem. Someone once said this, you can change your scenery, but you can't change your script. If you're someone here this morning and you are struggling and you are finding it difficult, whatever in life, don't run. Don't run away. We have a prayer team every week at the back of this room. I will come and speak with anybody and anybody else who is a leader at this church or in any leadership capacity would love to speak to you. If you are finding tough life difficult, don't run. We'll help you and get alongside you. A number of years ago, I read an article with a title I could barely believe. And I had to read it about five times, the title. It was this, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't Waste Your Cancer. I couldn't believe it. How on earth can you write an article with that title? That was written by a gentleman called John Piper, who was on the eve of prostate surgery. And it is tough to read. But John Piper's hope and prayer was that people would not waste the pain but see Jesus through the painful hardship. Paul, John Piper and many, many others down the centuries have found that in the hardest moments in life, when everything is caving in, that Jesus brings hope, purpose, and comfort. You see, Jesus didn't suffer so that we wouldn't suffer. He suffered so that when we do suffer, we can become more like him and point more people to him, hard though that may be. Mystery one, suffering. Paul didn't say, where is God? He knew God was there. What do we do next, God? What do we do next? Here's mystery two. This one's a bit quicker. Don't panic. It's about the gospel. Now, at this point, this is where we see in this section that Paul writes the word mystery three times. And now, I am really sorry to disappoint you if you are the fellow Jonathan Creek fan or if you like Sherlock Holmes, but we're not talking about mysteries like we're thinking about mysteries. This is not how we use the word mystery today, like we need some sort of detective to solve it. When Paul's talking about a mystery, he's talking about a truth that would be unknown unless God revealed it. So he's talking about something that people don't understand, not because it's mind-bogglingly difficult. It's just because they haven't been told. Have a look at 4 and 5. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You can't know the mystery unless you're told it, but once you're told it, you can understand it. So what is it, this mystery that's been revealed, and why is it so important that Paul's broken off from his prayer, and he's going to get back to it in verse 14? Well, here's the mystery. Verse 6, the mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, so Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, they are heirs together with Israel, they are members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The mystery is that God's rescue, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, start of Ephesians 2, is that his salvation, his blessing that he promised the Jewish people, his rescue that he promised to the Jewish people through a Jewish Messiah, it's not just for Jewish people. God's salvation, God's blessing, God's rescue is for Gentiles as well as Jews. It's for you and it's for me too. Hallelujah. That is incredible news. Jesus Christ hasn't just come for some. Jesus Christ has come for everyone. And Paul knows that the readers are going to be like, that's mind-boggling. So do you see how he hammers it home? Same verse, three times. The gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Together, together, together. It's not them and us. It's together. Ephesians 2, God's made us alive. He has raised us up and we're seated in the heavenly realms with him. So if you like, our vertical relationship with God is healed through Jesus Christ. But also what's going on is that horizontal relationships are healed. Jews and Gentiles are no longer separate. They're all together. That's the reconciliation that Jesus Christ brings. Sworn enemies are brought together. Mark Edwards, could you just stand up for me a second? I'm an Exeter City season ticket holder. Mark Edwards, turn around so people can see what you're wearing. He's wearing a Plymouth Argyle top. If you can imagine now, I go and embrace Mark. This is the sort of thing that's going on a much, much more significant level, is that sworn enemies are brought together. God is saving all nations. God is bringing all tribes, all nations, and all tongues together. He doesn't want one, he wants everyone. And so the Ephesians on the end of this are like, this is mind-boggling. Jesus Christ is for everyone. If you're here for the first time in a church this morning, Jesus Christ came to earth for you. Not just for certain people, for you. It's amazing, this gospel in this passage. Mystery one is suffering. Mystery two is that the gospel's for everyone. Jesus Christ came for everyone. And the third mystery is the church. Now, I hammed up a verse, and maybe you spotted I put my arm in there when we read the passage. Verse 10. Verse 10 is mind-boggling. His intent, that's God. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's an incredible verse. God's intent is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known. Wow. That's just simply wow. But even wower is who we make it known to. we make it known, God's wisdom, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, Paul is saying that there is an invisible audience observing the unfolding drama of the mystery of this church and of churches around the world. There is an audience right now of angels watching us. There is an audience. We're not on Sky now. I don't think we are. We're not on the BBC. We are being watched right now. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, we don't hear much about angels nowadays, but they include loyal angels, the ones that sing at Jesus' birth. They include rebellious angels who are fallen, led by Satan. Now, I don't have time, you'll be really pleased to know, to go into any depth on the subject of angels. But listen to what John Stott says about the church and this invisible audience that is watching us right now. It's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theatre, the world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it, act by act, scene by scene. The story continues to unfold. But who are the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We are to think of them as spectators of the drama of salvation. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the loyal angels must have wondered what was going on. The fallen angels would have looked at it and gloated, ha ha, victory. The Son of God is dead. We have won. But through the church, we proclaim God's eternal plan to rescue the whole of mankind. And as we do it, angels begin to see and understand what's going on. Now, I know that's a big concept, but that's what happens. As we gather and as we do things well together, the loyal angels rejoice and the fallen angels are just trembling. And that's where we come back to this, where we started, chapter 6, verse 12. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Satan and his followers look at the church and they say the wisdom of God. This mystery is revealed to us and we in turn reveal it to the heavenly realms. Please be under no illusions. Your friends, your colleagues may mock you for coming to church, for following Jesus. Be under no illusions. What we do is of monumental significance. I know we're not on the news now. We are being watched right now. The Ephesians were struggling. They were just in a season of discouragement. Paul says, no, what you are doing is speaking volumes to the unseen world. The church at times is a mystery, isn't it? If you're anything like me, you get disappointed, confused, frustrated. I just want to Please don't forget, it's God's invention and we reveal his wisdom to the heavenly realms. Do you know what happens when we meet on a Sunday morning? Fallen angels tremble when we meet. You know, on a Thursday morning when we have a prayer meeting and people gather, oh, their knees knock. When we come together and we pray, when we come together in home groups, Satan's angels are just like, this is terrible. This is disastrous. We've got to stop this happening. When we come together as a family and we worship together, they hate it. They absolutely detest it. When youth groups meet, when a third age group meets, when all sorts of groups meet around this place, the spiritual realms on the evil side are just not liking it at all. Do you know what? When we sing really loud, they hate it. Please be under no illusions that what we are doing right now, if you're still listening and you're not on to tomorrow, is so significant. They hate it. And it's making a difference. As Belmont Chapel meets week in, week out, demons shake. We are a tangible reminder to demons that their authority has been broken, that Jesus Christ wins, and that he is on the move. And the progress of the gospel will not be hindered. God is moving, and we are proof to the heavenly realms that Jesus Christ got up from the grave and will return one day. Now, you may think that church is dull and boring and not very significant. No, It's so, so significant. You are not living an anonymous life. You are not in an irrelevant corner of the UK. We are part of the worldwide church that God is building. And we are revealing God's wisdom to the heavenly realms. I'll leave you with this. You may remember that Winston Churchill was really famous for the wartime speeches he gave. And after the Battle of Britain, he had a very famous speech, one of the nuggets of which was this. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Well, I learned recently that the original script was actually something different to that. You see, the original script said this. Never in human history has so much been owed by so many to so few. Now, apparently, as Churchill was being driven to Parliament, as he was practicing his speech in the back of the car, a companion interrupted and asked, well, what about Jesus and his disciples? And so Churchill sat there for a moment and he thought about it and he scribbled that out and he put in human conflict instead. Why? Because never in human history has so much been owed by so many to so few as to Jesus Christ and the apostles. The billions of people who gather around the world and proclaim Jesus Christ, we do that because of what Jesus did and what the early church did and how it exploded afterwards. And it's our job to keep going with that, to keep on revealing the manifold wisdom of God. We're going to turn to this table now, but here's the truth, isn't it? Never in human history has so much been owed by so many to just one person. And as we gather each week, we proclaim that Christ came to earth, he died, he rose again, he will return. And we proclaim that to a visible audience and an invisible audience. Don't let anybody ever tell you the church is irrelevant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you for his death and his resurrection and his promise to return. Thank you that those promises are true. And Father, thank you for the most extraordinary responsibility that you've given us. Would you help us this week, going forward, every moment, every day, every hour, to be kicking lumps out of Satan's kingdom, to be scaring Satan's angels, to be proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to a visible and invisible audience. And we pray these things in the name of the risen Lord Jesus.